You know, some years ago, my wife and I were home from Bible school, and we were standing in the kitchen talking with my mother and her friend, and I noticed how dirty her stove was. And I said, Mom, don't you get around to cleaning this? And she's there, well, you know, she was... Now, my mother was neat, but she wouldn't be known as a, how would you say, a clean freak, you know, more of a neat freak than a clean freak. And I said, you know, we clean our stove at Bible school every week. And my mother and her friend both were like, oh, wow, boy, we don't do that. And then Catherine had to mention this aspect that kind of took the impact of it. And she said, well, we have inspections every week on our apartment. So if we don't pass the inspection, that's big trouble. Well, that kind of took the value of us cleaning it every week to some degree. And it was because we were more coerced into doing that. Well, it's just a very base comparison, because when we think of the death of Christ, we have to think of the aspect of Christ's willingness in that death, the Christ volunteering himself to be the sacrifice on our behalf. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 3, "You make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice, to fulfill or vow, or as a free will offering." This is even what the children of Israel had. "Or in your appointed feast, to make a sweet aroma to the Lord from the herd or the flock." Now, when we think of that Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he is that free will offering of himself. And what did he become? But a sweet aroma to the Father. And we read this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. "And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." That's what Christ is, a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, so there's two aspects of this chapter, of this verse as well, that we want to be looking at this evening. And these two aspects, Mark Jones points out, are important to our own salvation, or at least our understanding of our salvation. As the first is what I've already mentioned, and that is Christ's willingness to die. He was a free will offering of himself. And he offered himself by how? By the Spirit of God. Now, you remember back in chapter 7, we read of Christ's companion? Christ did all things through the Spirit of God. And in Luke 4:18, Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, and when he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And by the Spirit of God, Christ voluntarily offered himself. And the second aspect of Christ's death we want to look at, and that is what Jones writes, the acceptableness of Christ's death in the eyes of the Father. The acceptableness of Christ's death in the eyes of the Father. We see in this both the Father's willingness to accept and the willing offering of himself, of his Son. In other words, Christ's willing offer himself, the Father's willingness to take that offering of Christ. Now, this good news for us, is it not? It means that the Father is just as willing to accept all those who are in Christ, all those who put their trust in Christ, the same as he was willing to accept Christ's sacrifice of himself. Now, I think this brings us to mind of Romans chapter 8 that firmly declares in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Verse 34, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" What a great chapter. Sometime if you're ever feeling pits, you're ever having doubt about the work of Christ in your life, settle in that latter part of Romans 8. I'll read the whole chapter, but settle on there and consider it deeply. Now, when we look at that verse 32 of Romans 8, it states that the Father did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. So we see the Father's action in Christ coming to us. And we could cross-reference that with Romans 3:25 that reads that God has set forth Christ as a propitiation of our sin by his blood. John chapter 3, verse 34, whom Christ, the Father, has sent, speaks the words of God. So we see these verses, the Father sending Christ. And indeed, the Father has sent Christ, but Christ came from heaven as well. As Stephen Charnock writes, Christ's will was free as in consenting, as his Father was in proposing. Now, there's no conflict in the Trinity. The triune God, the Father and Son and Holy Spirit have one mind. And we see this in the sending and the coming of the Son. Another quote from Charnock. I think all the quotes in this particular chapter of the book are from Stephen Charnock, except for maybe two. And this one reads, what Christ decreed as God, he executes as man. And what he willed from eternity, he began in time to will as man. In the fullness of time, Christ was born. And what he willed in eternity past came and was willed in the incarnation. Christ's life was always subject to and obedient to the will of the triune God. Now, if we don't understand Christ's willingness to be a voluntary sacrifice, the meaning of Christ's death to a great extent is going to escape us. Now, this is even laid out by the Lord himself in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Jesus says, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, Jesus said, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up. And then Jesus says, this command I receive from my Father. I lay down my life, Jesus said. I lay it down by myself, and I have power to take it up again. Now we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, that Christ also loved us and given himself for us an offering, a sacrifice to God. That's what the verse, one of the verses I opened up with. Now, of all the things the Creator of all things could have bestowed on us and given us, whether it be riches, silver and gold, or any other precious thing, he gave us something more precious. In fact, we could say he gave us the most precious thing, and that is he gave himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Though we were impoverished, to what degree? To the lowest degree, by our sin. He who is Lord over everything became impoverished to bring us to the Father and make us rich in what really mattered, eternal life. Now, because of our rebellion, we deserved alienation from God, and our poverty as well. But Christ voluntarily offered himself and reconciled us to the Father. 2 Corinthians 5:19. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing trespasses to them. The thrice holy God, it says in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, declares, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Now, God doesn't look on our wrath, on our wrath-deserving sinfulness, but instead, what's he look at? He looks at the sinless, perfect sacrifice of his Son. And what's the result of that? Well, when you think of life's two biggest questions, if you go throughout the human history of man, think of the two biggest questions that always cause man to ponder, or perhaps even torment him. The first question is, what am I doing here? What's the reason for my life? And a lot of folks, instead of really considering that question, they just stay there, keep their lives very busy and not to ask it. And in fact, even maybe perhaps more so, is the second big question is, what happens when I die? Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 states that God has placed eternity into the hearts of man. Every man has this sense, this gnawing thing that his life will go on to eternity. Aware, that is, that's the question that bothers him. He does not know, so he asks, what happens to me after I die? Excuse me. Now, for those who know Christ, who trust in Christ as their sin-bearing Savior, the Father not looks on their the Father looks not on them again on their sin, but He looks on Christ. So that question is then answered. I have what's Romans chapter 5, verse 1 say? We have peace with God. That big schism, the greatest schism of all, man separated from God, that has been healed through the work of Christ. Now, of course, in this chapter, we see Christ's willingness and the death on the cross, but we also see Christ's willingness is evidenced from the cradle to the grave, the whole of Christ's life. His whole life demonstrated what it states in John 6, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. Now, there are a number of people involved in the death of Christ. He was betrayed by a friend, one of the apostles. He was betrayed by the people He came, Israel, those who He came to received Him not. And He was also condemned by the Gentile oppressors. But Peter says in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, verses 23 and 36, this Jesus whom you killed by the hand, whom you killed and delivered to be killed by the hands of lawless men, he goes on to say, Him being delivered by the predetermined, just determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So we see within this one act, in the death of Christ and the crucifixion, these two seemingly oxymoronic, contradictory thoughts, one, the sovereignty of God who decrees all things, and the other, man's responsibility brought together. Again, seemingly oxymoronic things. And, Charles Spurgeon said, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and His decree of will always being done and man's responsibility? He says, why should I separate them? They're friends. Let's not separate them. Nothing happens out of God's decree of will, and we see this in the death of Christ. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, and He has put Him to grief. And it was the Father's love and the love of the Son that was the ultimate reason for Christ's death. Let me read a quote from Octavius Winslow, one of the couple of quotes that are not Stephen Charnock's in this chapter. This sweet Savior exhaled from His voluntariness, observes, that's Charnock, I don't want to go there. Where am I at here? What chapter, what verse? Excuse me here. On the page. Here we are. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Question. Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. Here, though, we also need to add a Filioque and a Son. The Son, according to the counsel of the Father, also freely offered Himself up for love. Now that's what we see here in the work of the cross, is that Christ, the Father's love sent Him, the love of the Son voluntarily made it happen. Now if you're like me and you consider the willingness of Christ, the voluntary action of His, the death of Christ, it may cause your mind to reconcile this truth with the prayer of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26. Does this cry of my God, why have you forsaken me, does it indicate that there's some type of unwillingness in the Son? We're reading that we're talking about His willingness. Does this prayer indicate some type of unwillingness? Well, let's go over several points, several factors that Jones points out. And I think we could say, as Paul says in Romans, God forbid that there's such a contradiction. The first thing we have to consider is that the Son of God had only known the love of His Father. Whether it was in the incarnate work of Christ, His ministry on earth, or even from eternity past, He's known nothing as a divine Son but the love of His Father. The proposition of having the Father's wrath poured out on the Son was a causation of this plea to be made. The second thing we should ponder is that if Christ didn't recoil at the thought of Now remember, he who knew no sin became sin for us. If the weight of that didn't cause Christ to call out, my God, why have you forsaken? We have to wonder, if he didn't pray, then we have to wonder in such a way, do we have to wonder, was his comprehension of the weightiness of sin lacking in some way? Did Christ not fully understand of the weight of sin that was to be carried by him on the cross and the Father's wrath being poured out? You know, I think of some soldier pictures, photos of World War II, and in particular the troop-carrying ships going over to Normandy for the invasion of Europe. And a lot of these photos, you could see them in old Time Life magazines. The soldiers are smiling and laughing and playing cards with their fellow soldiers. And of course, it's obvious that they're quite ignorant of the perils and the danger that they're going to face once they hit the shores of France. Well, Christ was not ignorant of what the cross meant. And when we consider that perfect life lived, the fulfilling of every detail of the law, the sinless life of the Savior who knew no sin, not experiencing one pinch or taint of darkness, the most pure innocence, and to be facing the horror of becoming sin, we should expect no other plea to come from the Savior. And the third thing we have to remember is that Christ lived his life by faith. And we had that chapter as well, Christ's faith. You know, again, one thing I've appreciated about this book, probably more than anything, is its emphasis on the humanity of Christ and how that's healed, or I should say aligned, a lot of faulty thinking in my own mind of the divinity of Christ swallowing up his humanity. He was 100% man. And we have to remember that Christ lived by faith. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Was he experiencing that joy at the time? He was looking beyond that to a degree. The old saying of Augustine goes like this, I believe in order to understand. You know, typical saying is you have to understand before you believe. Augustine says, I believe in order to understand. And Christ exemplified this, believing in order to understand. For the joy set before him endured the cross. Now Christ trusted the Father's will even as he faced the dread of the cross. And we see that, don't we, in the words of Christ that says, yet not what I will, but yours be done. And again, Stephen Charnock writes, the Father proposed it not with more affection than the Son entertained it with delight. Again, we see this willingness of the two. What faithful obedience of the Son and that which the Father willed. And again, we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, behold, I've come to do your will. The epitome of that is in this prayer of the Savior, not my will, but your will be done. Jones writes, we should be humbled by the fact that Jesus humbled himself to death more willing than sinners receive eternal life. Now, God's justice was such that it required a sinless person to die in the place of guilty sinners, but only sinless ones who offered himself up voluntarily. The Father required consent or agreement, covenant or promise from the one who offered himself for others. And this was done by the one, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God, offered himself without spot to God. Now when we think that our sin has eternal ramifications, as our sin is against God's holy law and character, it took the infinite worth of the incarnate Son of God, the God-man, to take the place of guilty sinners. Jones writes on page 156, if Christ did not die willingly, he did not and could not die for sinners. That's a heavy thought. Christ's willingness to die for sinners was what made his sacrifice acceptable in the eyes of God. Again, our opening verse in Ephesians 5:2, that Christ's death was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, Christ was a qualified sacrifice for what reasons? Well, because he fulfilled all the terms of the eternal covenant made between the Father and himself. He did this by joyfully and completely fulfilling and obeying the law. And this was evidenced by Christ's willful obedience that was motivated by his love. The sweet Savior offered by Christ was by willingness and thus not a stench or fragrant, but a fragrant offering. Let me read this quote that I had looked at before, again by Stephen Charnock on page 157. This sweet Savior exhaled from his voluntariness, observes Charnock. He was not dragged to his sufferings, but suffered more willing than we had greedily sinned against God. Indeed, his joy in performing was the incentive of God's joy in valuing, accepting, and rewarding it. God eyed his obedience in the crown he gave him, but it was the consideration of his obedience and suffering that he advanced to him, the excellent dignity. Christ's willingness to die for sinners is what made his sacrifice acceptable in the eyes of God. Excuse me, I read that. I lost my part. Back to it. Now, let's remember that there's several aspects of why the Father took delight in the Son's willful obedience. The person of Christ had a dignity that no one ever could ever possess. There was no one like our unique Savior, in his deity, but also in his humanity. The Father declared his love for his Son at the baptism. He declared his love for his Son and his delight in him at the transfiguration. Jesus told his disciples that the Father loved him and given all things into his hands. Now, the Father's love, as I mentioned before, was from eternity past during Christ's earthly ministry and into the eternal future as well, the glory. So the Father, not only the Son loved the Son who died willingly, but he loved him because he loves all who the Son is. He loves him all who the Son is. Think of a family member or a spouse or a sibling, child, or even a friend, someone who's close to you that's easy to love. You know, I've mentioned before that some folks are easy to love and some folks you love because you're commanded to love. It's kind of like what I tell my kids, you're all equal, just some of you are more equal, something along those lines. But think of that person who you delight in and they do something for you and just how your delight in that person grows even more. You know, just recently I had a work situation that I was just really puzzled with. I was spending way too much time thinking about it, and I mentioned it to a young man who's like I guess I could say he's another son to me, but he put a lot of thought into this. In fact, the project that hit a snag, he went out and made purchases for me and came in and did an installation. And then at the end of it, he says, you know, I just want to help. He sacrificed of thought, he sacrificed of money, he sacrificed of time. And I already delight, I love this guy, but what a delight that made me think of him all the more. Now, when we think of the Father's delight in the Son, I don't think it increased at all with Christ's willful obedience on the cross, but nor did it decrease when Jesus prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? Without, it's impossible to please God. And when Jesus said, my God, he demonstrated yet a faith in his Father who delighted in him, and the Father was indeed pleased. Now, this gives us insight into Colossians 3:20 that says, children, obey your parents. And for what reason? So there's harmony in the house, so that it may go well and live, and you'll have a long life. Those are two scriptural reasons. Or maybe that you can manipulate your parents later on. No, that's not a good reason. But Colossians 3:20 says, children, obey your parents. And this is the highest and greatest motivation. This is well-pleasing to the Lord. Children, obey your parents, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, if children cause parents to be pleased by their obedience, you know, in John 3:4, what do we read? We've heard it here plenty of times. No greater joy than to see your children walking in the truth. If this is this way for us parents on this earth here. Think of the Father in heaven, the immeasurable great pleasure that the Heavenly Father is in seeing the willful obedience of his Son. Jesus brought glory to the Father in life and in death. In the Gospel of John, Jesus often speaks about how he brings glory to the Father, especially in his death. We clearly see in the death of Christ God's attributes. Jones writes that the attributes of God, his holiness and wrath, are not more clearly seen anywhere in Scripture and all of world history than it is right here at the cross. Again, if you'll bear with me for another quote from Stephen Charnock. Charnock writes, "Not all the vials of judgment that have or shall be poured out upon the wicked world, nor the groans of the damned creatures, give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath of God let loose upon his Son. Never did divine holiness appear more beautiful and lovely than at the time when our Savior's countenance was most marred in the midst of his dying groans." You can see why Mark Jones quotes Charnock a lot here. You know, Jones goes on to write, "If we don't see the wisdom, goodness, love, mercy, holiness, or wrath of God at Calvary, we will never in this life see and understand those attributes." You know, let me just back up a little bit too, because there's one quote that I missed here that I thought it was really unique. I haven't heard Pastor Dabney say this before, but it was only of recent times. "The goodness of God to sinners reached its high point in history when he showed for a time more goodness to us than to his beloved Son." Again, let me go on with Charnock here. I have to admit, this chapter was so good that I thought I probably should just stand here and read the whole chapter to you, and it would do it more justice. But let me read another quote from Charnock here. "He was desirous to hear him groaning and to see him bleeding, that we might not groan under his frowns and bleed under his wrath. He spared not him, that he might spare us. Refused not to strike him, that he might be well pleased with us. Drenched his sword in the blood of his Son, that it might not forever be wet with ours. But that his goodness might forever triumph in our salvation, he was willing to have his Son made man and die, rather than man should perish. Who has delighted to ruin himself, he seemed to degrade him for a time for what he was." Just for that time, it seems that he loved us more than his beloved Son. What we see in the death of Christ, we see the Father's glorified. Christ's work on earth was that the Father gave him to do was finished, and our salvation was accomplished. Now, is there any wonder that Christ's death is referred to as a fragrant offering to the Father? And when we think of that fragrance, Christ's death, we rejoice in God's goodness in putting the wrath we deserved on Christ. This truth should make every grateful believer, or we should make us grateful every day of our sojourn with Christ into eternity, that God's wrath was poured on Christ instead of us. However, there's something else that Jones writes towards the end of this chapter that Christ's death should do to us, and that is an example to follow. Let me quote out of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Now, anytime we are suffering, our focus should not be on our suffering, but on the one who suffered the greatest of all suffering for us. Now, I have to admit that when I suffer, I don't always look to the one who suffered the greatest. My focus becomes on my own suffering. I guess if suffering didn't cause you to do some focus on it, it really wouldn't be suffering, now would it? But it should be a reminder to cause us to look on the one who has suffered the most. Jones puts it in almost poetic form when he writes, "You doing what Jesus would do is possible because of what he has done for you." You doing what Jesus would do is possible because of what he has done for you. Now, doesn't Paul, the Apostle Paul, echo this same sentiment in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And then Paul goes on in that second chapter of Philippians to develop and unfold the whole humility of Christ, the condescension to man, to the earth, his death, even on the cross. If we belong to Christ, we're going to suffer with him. That's one of those promises you usually don't hold on to for, as a promise, but it is a promise nevertheless. If we are in Christ, we are commanded to walk as he did. Now, there's some sobering words from Stephen Charnock on page 159 that I'd like to read to you. He writes, "Those that lay claim to a relation to God without imitation of him are not children, but bastards. They may be of his family by instruction, not by descent. There is no implantation in Christ without an imitation, both of the Creator and the Redeemer." Again, sobering, sobering words. One wonders of how many conflicts in the body of Christ would be totally eliminated, I would imagine 99% of them, if we were all to walk as Christ walked, willing to suffer for his glory. Now, we don't save ourselves by suffering in our walk. There's only one Savior, but yet we are still called to walk and suffer as Christ has set that example for us. It's interesting to note that the Apostle Paul describes a Christian's sacrificial giving in chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 8, as a fragrant offering. That same term that's used in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, a fragrant offering going up to the Father. And what a comfort to our own hearts to know that imperfect offerings that we offer to God are acceptable because he accepted the fragrant offering of his Son. That made it, his death on the cross made it acceptable to the Father. Jones points out that Christ was more willing to go to the cross than his people go to church. Now, it's I think when we think of the verse out of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, it talks about offering the sacrifice of praise to God. As we come together on the Lord's Day to offer up this sacrifice of praise, we should be mindful of Christ's willingness to suffer for our sake, that we might praise him for his sake. Should be the goal. Saturday evening, meditate on that sacrificial offering. Prepare our hearts for the Lord's Day in that sense, and always being mindful of the Lord's suffering on our behalf. Now, like I said before, I would have liked to have quoted this whole chapter, and I wouldn't be amiss on anything had I done that. But let me just close with this final paragraph of this chapter. As we keep the cross central in our thinking, we must always keep in mind the Son's willingness and the Father's acceptance. The Son's willingness and the Father's acceptance of that sacrifice. For as by means of a tree we were made debtors to God, so also, talking about the fruit of the garden, so also by means of a tree we may obtain remission of our debt. It's a quote from Irenaeus. I would encourage you folks, I was wanting to quote the whole conclusion of this chapter. I would encourage you to read that conclusion and meditate upon it for a while. Would you bow your heads with me and commit this evening to the Lord? Father, we do thank you for Christ's willingness to leave the glories of heaven and take on the form of a servant, a man, to live an obedient life on our behalf, and to suffer the rejection of men, to suffer the beatings of men, to suffer the pains and the indignities of the hanging on the cross, open shame. But more than that, we're thankful that the eternal Son of God was willing to take upon himself the wrath of God poured out as punishment upon sin so that we don't have to. Father, let us be ever mindful and cause it to well up in our hearts that we would be instruments and people of praise and worship as we reflect on that truth. We commit this evening into your hands as rest of the remaining of the week. Be with us, and may we bring glory to your name, for it's in Christ's precious name we ask these things. Amen.